turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're starting a new section in James, in chapter 4. The whole chapter deals with the subject of worldliness, and it will be a rebuke of worldliness in James chapter 4, verse 1 through 17, which is the end of the chapter. By way of introduction, we should note before we start and keep this in mind as we study this chapter that James chapter 4 is a key passage on the subject of worldliness. And we'll get into what worldliness means as we study through the chapter. So it's our key passage, a very lengthy statement on the subject. And the whole chapter deals with the same subject of worldliness. It outlines like this. Verse 1 through 5 talk about the attitude of worldliness. And that's where we'll get into our definitions of what is worldliness. What does that mean for a believer to have a worldly attitude? And verse 6 through 10 will tell us the remedy for worldliness. 11 and 12 shows how worldliness manifests itself. And then in verse 13 through 17, James will talk about the absolute complete arrogance of a believer with a worldly attitude, or an unbeliever for that matter. And unbelievers have a worldly attitude. They don't have a choice. Believers, we have a choice. We can have a worldly attitude or a godly attitude. So it's up to us. So we'll start with the attitude then. What is worldliness? What does that attitude mean? And that'll be verses 1 through 5. So let's read those verses to start with. Starting at James chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." So we see the source of worldliness right away in verse 1. Where does that attitude of worldliness come from? Well, it arises out of their pleasures. It says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And that word pleasures is a word we need to look at. It's a word you'll recognize when I say the Greek word, because it's almost the same in English. The word is hedone. Hedone. And we get the English word hedonism from it. Now, what it means is desire for self-gratification. It's really very simple. It's a desire for self-gratification. Now, there's a philosophy called hedonism, and I'm sure most of you have heard of that. And that philosophy of hedonism is one that considers self-gratification to be the highest good in life. That's the most noble thing you can do, is gratify yourself. Look at 3 John verse 9 and 10. 3 John verse 9 and 10 gives us an example of what this is talking about. It says, "I wrote something to the church, But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. He forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Now notice his motivation in verse 9. It says, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. That's his desire. And his self-gratification of that desire becomes paramount to the point that he won't listen to truth. He won't listen to truth at all. So that's an example. Now, we can say some other things about the word hedone, or pleasures, to give you a little feel for it. And we'll look at some passages that contain that word. And the first thing we can say is that hedonism, or the desire for self-gratification, is the mark of a false teacher. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, and if we look at verse 1, we can see who this is talking about. 2 Peter 2, 1 says, but false prophets also arose among the teachers, among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So we're talking about false teachers here. And down in verse 10 it says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And then down in verse 12 it says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it pleasure, and that's our word hedone, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. So this is talking about false teachers, and it's saying that they're characterized by hedonism. It describes the lifestyle of unbelievers. Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. That is, before we were believers. What does it say? Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. So this is how the unbeliever lives. He's enslaved to lusts and pleasures. It also, we could say about it, it causes conflicts among believers. And that's our James passage, back in James 4:1. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your own hedonism? Isn't that the source of conflicts among you believers? So it caused conflicts among believers. Now, how can that be? Well, it's very simple. Other believers often stand in the way of our pleasure. And if you have an attitude of self-gratification, you're going to say, I can't have that. That person is standing in the way of me getting what I want. So a conflict arises. Its presence will actually choke out the Word of God in the believer. Look at Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, and this will be the parable of the soils. Remember the parable of the four soils? And this is variously interpreted. It's interpreted a lot of different ways. And actually, right now, I'm working on a topical Bible study that's going to address this as well as a lot of other what we might call problem passages or passages that are interpreted several different ways. And we'll try to get at the bottom of them. But for right now, I'll just give you my interpretation and see how that fits with what we've been saying. In verse 14, we come down to the seed that fell among the thorns. Now, I take that seed to be believers, and some don't. But as I said, I'm working on a class that will explain that in detail. But I take it to be the very simple reading that these are believers. And the seeds which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. If we look back at verse 11, we can say for certain that the seed is the Word of God, because Jesus said so. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. So that Word of God gets choked out in the believer's life. And read the end of verse 14. What happens when that happens? And bring no fruit to maturity. So if a believer gets caught up in worldliness, he won't bear fruit. That's what this parable is saying. That worldliness, that desire for self-gratification can choke out God's Word. Now back to James. We'll look at this verse 1 in a little more detail. We need to look at the words quarrels and conflicts so we can get a handle on exactly what James is saying here. The word quarrels in this verse, and I'm not sure exactly why the translators chose the words they did. The word quarrels, polemos, refers to a military conflict or a war. So the source of wars and conflicts is maché. Maché is a battle. So we have a war and a battle. And maché can be used, in fact it often is used, of a battle without physical weapons. So I would put that as a quarrel, a dispute. It could mean that. So what James is saying here is that every conflict, from World War II down to an argument with your wife, is all based on desire for self-gratification. That's why we have wars. That's why we have conflicts. This principle is also true of the church. It says, among you. So, principle is that our desire for self-gratification will result in conflict. Conflicts in the church, what are they brought about by? Well, we get pretty spiritual about it, but when it comes right down to it, they're brought about by wanting to have our own way. Now, sometimes that can be a good thing. If I want to have my own way, as to say, we will conduct our services by teaching God's Word, then if somebody else wants to have their own way to conduct a service by singing in drama, then it's a good conflict, and I'll prevail, believe me. What are the results? Verse 2 and 3, and of course James is talking about conflicts that are brought about by desire for self-gratification in a worldly sense. So keep that in mind. The results. For the worldly person, this is a believer or an unbeliever alike, if you desire something, and stop it, this is just common sense. Verse 2 says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now that's common sense, isn't it? What happens? You have a desire, but you can't get it. So that leads to frustration. You're frustrated because you think that the most important thing is gratifying your desires. And you have a desire, you can't get it, so you lust and you don't have. So what do? You murder. I mean, that's common sense, right? How many murders have been committed because somebody was in the way of somebody else who wanted to gratify his own or her own self-gratification? I mean, how many husbands or wives have been killed because somebody else wanted to get at the other spouse? It happens. It couldn't happen to believers, of course, right? I see a couple of smirks out there, and that's good, because of course it could. Never underestimate the power of the sin nature. And that's what James is saying here. If you want something bad enough, you're going to do what it takes to get it if you have the attitude of worldliness, that your desires are the most important thing. It says you're envious, you can't obtain. So what do? You fight and quarrel. Even if we get what we want, and here's the kind of catch in all of this. If you get what you want, your wander doesn't stop there. When you get what you want, you know what's going to happen? You're going to want something else. And it goes on and on and on. It's never fulfilled. I don't think anybody has everything they want. So that's the catch. Our wander is never satisfied. We spend bazillions of dollars trying to satisfy our wanders, but it doesn't get satisfied. So if you want something, you can't have it. Your attitude is a desire for self-gratification. You'll find a way to get it. Why do you think so many people have credit card problems? They have credit cards that are maxed out, 10 of them. Why do you think so many marriages fail? You know as many believers' marriages fail as unbelievers? It's because people want their own way. This is where the prosperity gospel comes from. Somebody stands up here and tells you, you can have money. You know, if you give me $10, God will repay you with $100. Well, that's a business deal. You think, boy, that's a good investment. I'll be able to do all kinds of good when I get that money. Well, you know how that goes. Worldliness also, in James chapter 4, results in wrongly motivated prayer. Now, this one's kind of tricky. In the last part of verse 4, it says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So you don't have because you don't ask. Now the only source actually of true pleasure is the will of God. And boy, we hate that, don't we? I mean, maybe it's just me. I want the source of true pleasure to be my will, to be gratifying what I want, not what God wants. So pretty soon, we quit asking God because we think He won't give us what we want, because it's happened before. You know, we ask Him. I ask Him for a Rolls-Royce Camargue, and He said no. So, you know, I quit asking Him for anything then. Gosh, God can pull that off. But what this verse is saying is that we're to take our every desire to God in prayer. Now, God's going to do something. He's either going to fulfill that desire, or He might deny it, like my Rolls Royce that never got here, or He might refine your desire. But we're to take our desires to God in prayer, but here's the catch. We have to be satisfied with His answer. So if God says no, you have to be satisfied. Say, okay, God, I guess I don't need a Rolls Royce. You know, the Explorer will last a couple more years. So we're to accept God's will in each and every case. Do you think that you know better than God what you need? No. So we ask and we accept. That's the idea. So we get to the point sometimes when we just quit asking because we're sure He won't give us what we want or what we think we want. And that's bad. We're to ask, we're to go to God in prayer. You can ask Him for anything. Worldly prayer is prayer that is motivated by self-gratification. That's verse 3. It says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Now the word wrong is not really the word wrong, it's the word bad. So you're asking with evil motives or bad motives. Self-gratification is a bad motive for prayer. That's what this is saying. But, now I read this verse and I thought about it this week and I thought, you know, sometimes it's kind of hard to tell, isn't it? And for me, I'll give you an example. Like Sunday mornings, I always pray and I say, "God, please let the classes go well today. Let me give an accurate interpretation of your word. And let the people who are listening clearly understand what your word says so they can take that and believe it, apply faith to it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, they can make decisions and choices that will honor you." And I pray that every Sunday. But you know what? If I step back and say, that's a really noble prayer, isn't it? But is it because I want the flock to grow so much, or is it because I don't want to say something stupid? So what's my motive here? And you know what? To be completely honest with you, sometimes I don't know. So I pray, and you know what? God knows the motive. So He'll decide. My job is to be satisfied with His answer. So I don't think we have to sit and worry so much about our motives. We're to pray to God. He's going to know what our motives are. We're to be satisfied with how He answers that prayer. Now, verse 4 and 5 give a description of worldliness, and James starts out by calling it adultery. Now, some commentators take the word adulteresses in verse 4 to be literal, to be talking about adulteresses among the Jews he's writing to. I don't think that fits the context at all. I think the adulteresses is a figure of speech for unfaithfulness to God. Because that's a very common figure of speech in the Old Testament. Look at Hosea 9 and you'll see a good example. Hosea is right after Daniel. If you don't know where it's at, Daniel's a big book. You should be able to find that one. And then Hosea is the next one. And in Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, it's very clear that the illustration of a harlot or an adulteress is used of unfaithfulness to God. Verse 1 in chapter 9 says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations." Why? "For you have played the harlot." And what does that mean? Forsaking your God. So unfaithfulness to God is seen as adultery or being a harlot. Now, adultery is figurative of idolatry when the idol and the world, in James chapter 4, the world is the false god. So these believers were abandoning faith in God for faith in the world or worldliness. You know, Jesus used this same metaphor for Israel. Look at Matthew 12. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38, Verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" So he's calling nation Israel an adulterous generation. And that is, they've been unfaithful to God. Remember, Paul uses the illustration of the church as the bride of Christ. So that would mean the same thing. If the bride of Christ is unfaithful to him, what would that make the bride of Christ or the church? An adulteress. So a very common illustration. If you go back to James, I think you'll see that's what he's saying there. The idea is an exclusive relationship. Just like marriage. Marriage is to be an exclusive relationship. Exclusive to one wife. Exclusive to one husband. Now, spiritual adultery is when you're not, don't have an exclusive relationship to one God. You're messing around with another God, and that's called adultery. And that's why James says in verse 4, when he's talking about worldliness, he says, "You adulteresses." Now this leads into the position of the worldly Christian. It goes on to say, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, first thing to notice here is it's talking about our will here. Because in the last part of the verse it says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world." If you want to be a friend of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, I can give you a few examples of what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we can't be friends with unbelievers. That's silly. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we should move Bethaven to a mountaintop and make it into a monastery. That's not what it means, to get away from the world. The issue here is our will. Believers are not to desire friendship with the world. That's not to be our desire. And the reasoning is simply this. If you want to be a friend of the world, then you're putting yourself in a position of hostility towards God. It doesn't mean that you necessarily hate God, and it certainly doesn't mean that God hates you. What can separate us from the love of God as believers? Nothing. But what it does mean is that you're putting yourself in a position of hostility to God. And friendship with the world is a deliberate choice. It's saying here, who wishes to be a friend of the world. You can't say, "Oh, I got tricked. Wasn't my fault." No, it's a matter of choice. You can choose to be friends with the world or friends with God. Now, that shouldn't come as any surprise that a believer can put himself into a position of friendship with the world in hostility toward God. And then again, since these believers, well, let me put it this way, in verse 4, he calls them adulteresses, so they have to be believers, don't they, that he's talking about? Because unbelievers don't have an exclusive relationship with God. They can't be called adulteresses because they don't have that relationship. So he's talking about believers here. So we're talking worldliness, friendship of the world. We need to do a little work with the word world. The word world and the Greek word that goes with it is cosmos. You probably recognize that word. Cosmos is a really broad term in Greek. In fact, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich and Danker, they added Danker. I don't know why they did that, but I had Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich for years and years, and now it's Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, and Danker. Anyway, it's a lexicon. And what that lexicon lists under the word cosmos is 8 primary meanings. with sub-meanings under each one of those. So you can see what a broad term this is. What it means, basically, when you get right down to it, the word cosmos means order. We get the word cosmetic from it, because it's when you put on cosmetics, you get yourself in order. It also can mean decoration, so that has the idea of cosmetics also. It means an orderly arrangement. So when you take it as the word world here, it's an orderly arrangement or a system, a world system. Now, this world system that he's talking about when he says you wish to have friendship with the world is the world system apart from God. That's what he's talking about. Believers are not to have desire to have friendship with the world system that's apart from God or separated from God. We can say a couple things about the world. And the first one is that Satan is the one who's ruling it. So there's a good reason for believers not to want to be friends with it. 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, let's start at verse 3, where it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So who's the God of this world? Satan. Another thing we can say about the world in this sense, that this world system that's apart from God, is that it is evil in character. And that logically follows the fact that it's ruled by Satan, doesn't it? And that's, look at James chapter 1 for an example of that. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world." So the world must be evil if it stains us. And that's the idea. The world, in that sense, is characterized by evil. It is opposed to Christ. In fact, it hates Christ. And it hates Christ's witnesses. John 15. John 15, 18, we see that the world hates Christ and it hates believers. It says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And that's Jesus talking. So the world hates me, it's going to hate you too. So why would you want to be friends with this system that hates you and hates Jesus Christ? Now, just for a practical example of how that desire for worldliness can choke out God's word, it's something that I call spiritual anorexia. What that means is if you desire to be friends with the world, you're going to have to shut up about your faith because they don't like it. The world hates it. And pretty soon, if you want to be friends with the world bad enough, you're going to shut up about your faith and you're going to quit coming to Bible study because you're going to learn a lot of stuff that makes you unattractive to the world. Just like a person with anorexia won't eat because they think it makes them unattractive. Believers can get in that same position. They won't take in God's word or be fed because they think it makes them unattractive to the world. And it does. So if you have that desire to be attractive to the world, that'll choke out your Bible study. And when you align yourself with that world, think about what we just read. You're aligning yourself with a system that hates God. You're aligning yourself with the enemies of God. And that's what this verse in James is telling us. You can put yourself in a position of hostility to God. That's a very serious thing. Now, fortunately, we have an indwelling resistance to worldliness. And that's verse 5. It says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Now, I take the reference in verse 5 to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, as does New American Standard, because they've capitalized the word Spirit. Some take that to be a reference to the human spirit. When you talk about an indwelling spirit, normally in the New Testament, that refers to the Holy Spirit. And also, the word dwell in this verse is a word that means to take up permanent residence. And that's what the Holy Spirit does when we become believers. It takes up a permanent residence. So I take it to be the Holy Spirit. Now, you can read this verse two ways. You can read it, one, the Spirit that He has caused to dwell in us jealously desires us. Or you can read it, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has put in us. And that's how our New American Standard is translated. It. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, I take it the other way because it makes much, much more sense in the context. The Spirit that He has caused to dwell in us, or the Holy Spirit that God has put in us, jealously desires us. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit is jealous because He does not want divided loyalty. God is intolerant of loyalty. Look at Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, chapter 5, it's very clear. That God will not tolerate divided loyalties. And He says right out, and here, He's a jealous God. Now, the commentators who take the Spirit to be the human spirit up there say, well, that can't be the Holy Spirit because He can't be jealous. Well, verse 5 of Exodus 20 says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," that is the false gods, or in verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." So God is not pleased with divided loyalties. And that's a euphemism. God does not like divided loyalties. So that's why James is saying that the Holy Spirit that God put in us, He wants us to be loyal. He wants us to be loyal to Him like He is loyal to us. Now, verse 6 through 10 is going to go on to show the remedy for worldliness. And we'll pick up with that next hour, as we don't have time to get down through the slides here. And we'll pick up with the remedy for worldliness in James chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. Father, thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for this section in James telling us to avoid the worldliness and telling us what worldliness is. We pray that we can have a clear understanding of worldliness so that we'll know what to avoid and that we can avoid it. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.